again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2. This morning we take up again our journey through this first century letter, a letter that we have recognized is really like a sermon. And what we're about to read this morning is nothing less than an astounding description of our Savior. The words that we're about to read from verse 2 and following present a magnificent vision of Christ, one that has even cosmic dimensions, a vision that has been said to transcend our noblest thoughts about Jesus and our best experiences of Him. Here is a vivid depiction of the unique majesty of our Savior. The author's intent is to set forth seven distinct phrases that show us the splendor and the superiority of our Lord Jesus. Seven facts about Jesus. F.F. Bruce, the noted New Testament authority, has said that this description brings out the greatness of Jesus, and it demonstrates to us that the revelation of God in Him is the highest that God can give. Another commentator writes that here is a declaration concerning our Lord that is unequivocal in meaning and unlimited in its scope. Another commentator has said this passage represents the high point of the Christology of the New Testament. And these seven facts we're about to read about Jesus require us to identify Him uniquely as the Son of God. But before we actually read our text this morning, let's go back and remember why such a vision, such a vivid description of Jesus was needed at this point in the author's letter. You will remember that the audience, those who are first listening to this letter being read to them in their church, was a church composed mostly of Jewish Christians. And they had endured already many varieties of persecution. They had suffered, they had been tribulated by the Romans and by even the Jewish people for their faith in Christ. And the pressure of that opposition had led some of them to break away from the main body of the church and to form a small group to begin planning a way back to Judaism. Some of these Jewish Christians were on the edge of returning to the life they knew apart from Christ, the beliefs they had before they met Christ. They are about to commit the sin of apostasy. They're about to leave the faith, to turn their back on Jesus and the gospel. And so in order to keep them from doing that, the author of our letter sets in front of them an unparalleled description of the one who has saved them, and also the one they are about to leave. He is the highest revelation God can give. God has finished speaking through Him. There is no other word. There's no other message from God. And if they leave Jesus, they will forfeit everything. And so how can He move them? How can He motivate them to remain faithful to Christ? Well, He's going to give them a tour. A tour, not of the seven wonders of the world, but of the seven wonders of Jesus. Seven wonders of our Savior. And the purpose is to move their affections and their wills back to a singular focus upon the one who saved them. They need to see the wonder and the majesty and the glory of Jesus in a fresh light. And that will keep them from turning their backs on the one who has saved them. And so here is the main point of what the author is trying to do, what he's trying to say in this part of the letter. He knew, the unnamed author of this epistle knew, that they would be less likely to turn away from their Savior in a time of adversity if they look to Him now in adoration. In other words, he knew they had to be brought to their knees in worship and in love and in adoration, for only then could they stand for Him. They had to bow down before Him in love and wonder, praise, and in sacrifice in order to stand for Him. You can't stand until you bow. And so here is a beautiful picture of the infinite value and worth and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read it together, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Seven wonders of Jesus. Well, as we begin our exploration of these wonders, a simple outline might help us. And if you're following along and taking some notes, this outline might help you as we now for two or three Sundays walk through this list of these seven beautiful attributes of Jesus. First, we're going to see the supremacy of Jesus displayed in his lordship over creation. Secondly, we'll notice the supremacy of Jesus displayed in His divine nature. And then finally, the supremacy of Jesus displayed by His accomplishment of salvation. Now, this morning, we're only concerning ourselves with the first of those three points. The supremacy of our Lord Jesus displayed by His lordship over all creation. And there are two of these descriptions. The first two of these descriptions speak to this point. And so this morning, we're only going to consider two of these seven wonders of Jesus. And the first is this one. The author says that our Lord Jesus, the one who has saved us, is the heir of all things. The heir of all things. As he writes these words, it is very clear that the author is thinking about the Old Testament book of Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm about David, the royal reign of David, and the reign of David's descendants. And it's a prophetic psalm because it looks forward to the reign of the final David, the final and the greatest king of Israel. And you'll notice that the language that the author uses here in Hebrews chapter 1 is almost identical with that which we find in Psalm 2. Listen for a moment to Psalm 2, verse 8, where we find these words. The Lord says through the psalmist, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." In Psalm 2, we also find the word anointed, that the one that God is speaking of here in Psalm 2:8 is the anointed one, His anointed one, and He has been granted all the nations, and the earth itself is the heritage He will take up. Everything in the universe is His. He is the heir of all things. But it also seems apparent that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is also thinking about Hebrews, or rather, Genesis 17. He's thinking about the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17:5, you remember that we meet this man named Abram. And God has chosen Abram to bring the Savior to the world through his lineage, through his progeny. And God says to Abram, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. And the Abrahamic promise involved God telling Abraham that everything that he could see was his. The earth, descendants like sands of the seashore, children like stars of the heavens. He would inherit a great land as wide as the universe. And we see that the author of the Hebrew epistle is looking into the Psalms and looking into the covenant promise given to Abraham. And he's saying, the one that you're about to leave is the one that Abraham prefigured. The one that you're about to leave is the one who fulfilled the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. He is the great king. He is the great father of many nations. He's the owner of all things. Don't leave Jesus. A.W. Pink, whom many of you will be familiar with, said this about this particular description of Jesus. Before a single creature was called into existence, God had appointed an heir to all things. And that heir was the Lord Jesus. It was the predestined reward of His voluntary humiliation. He who did not have a place to lay His head is now the possessor of all the universe. In other words, by saying that our Lord Jesus is the heir of all things, the author is telling us that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe by the decree of God. God appointed Jesus the owner, the heir of all things. Now let's think for a moment about how knowing that would prevent the first century Jewish Christians from abandoning their Savior and going back into Judaism. How would it speak to you and me here today? Well, let's think about the implications of Jesus being the heir of all things. Again, we need to remember the original setting of this letter, and we've said several times that it was a church, perhaps in Rome, composed largely of Jewish converts. They had come to Christ from Judaism. And we know that when they made that choice to follow Christ, they were immediately persecuted for that choice. It cost them something to follow Jesus. We know this because the author mentions such things in chapter 10 of this very letter. If you want to read, you can see in chapter 10, verse 32, the author recalls for them the kinds of suffering they endured when they came to Jesus, when they left Judaism and they became Christians. He says, "We recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession coming, an abiding one." And so these people who had come to Christ out of Judaism, had made the stand for the Lord, had turned their backs many times on their families, on the family faith, on their heritage, on their inheritance. They were being persecuted. Their things were being taken from them, some being thrown into prison. They were being pressured to come back to the place they departed. And so their resolve is being weakened. Their resolve to remain faithful to Jesus. And so, what did they need to know? Well, they needed to know that the one who owns everything is the one who has saved them. And think about this. Think about the simple implication. If Jesus owns everything by virtue of the Father's appointment, if He is the heir of all things, if there's not anything in this created universe that He does not own, then how could they lose anything? If Jesus possesses everything, and if they belong to Jesus, if they are in Christ, how could they lose anything? If the one who is the owner of all things has saved them and has brought them into an unbreakable relationship with Himself, how could they ever lose a thing? We can trace this theme of sharing the inheritance of Jesus throughout the New Testament. I want you to listen to what the Bible says about you and your Lord, and about your Lord being the heir of all things. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." In other words, whatever Christ possesses, you and I possess. He will tell the Galatian Christians, We are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to God's promise. We are heirs. He will tell Titus, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James, the brother of our Lord, will say, we are heirs of the kingdom. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that the one who did not spare his son but gave his son for us will now freely give us all things. And so if we belong to the one who owns everything, and if we are joint heirs with Jesus, can anybody take anything away from us? I mean, will it really cost us anything to follow Jesus? No, the one who saved us is the one who owns everything. Now, it is possible and maybe likely, and in many places in the world it's actually happening, some oppressive power might take our Bibles from us. Some oppressive power might take our homes from us, our jobs. We might lose our freedom to worship. We might lose some of our relationships. But again, I would submit to you that those things in reality cannot be taken from us because first, in one sense, they've never belonged to us. And secondly, they belong to Jesus. And everything He has is ours. And so I would say, let the persecution come. Let those who hate our Savior, let them take all we have. Because we cannot be made poor if we are in Christ. If we are joint heirs with Jesus, we cannot suffer real loss. And so we must remain faithful and true. We must hold fast our confession. We must hold fast our confession of hope because He who promised is faithful. Moment by moment, we must trust the One who is the heir of all things. And one day, we will enter the New Jerusalem. And there we will find streets of gold, incalculable riches that are ours in Christ for all eternity. Don't turn back. Don't. Jesus said to His disciples what He says to you and me this morning with fresh power. Everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, or father and mother, or children, or lands for My name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The first wonder of Jesus, He is the heir of all things. Hold on. But then we come to that second wonder, also related to the lordship of Jesus over all creation, and that is the amazing statement in verse 2, that it was through the Son that God created the world. Now that's an astounding thing to declare. Most of us just automatically think that, of course, God, and maybe we think God the Father, is the one who created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know how the Bible begins. And so we attribute creation to God or to God the Father. But here the author is telling us that the second wonder of Jesus is that through Him, God the Father brought all things into being. The Son was the agent of creation. That's an amazing thing. Not only is the Son the one who accomplishes redemption, but before that, His prior work, He has accomplished creation. He is the Creator. Maybe you're like me, your mind immediately goes to something the beloved disciple John wrote in the very beginning of his epistle. And there John also speaks of the fact that Jesus is the Creator. There John uses what might be called an Old Testament code word for the Son of God. He describes the Son as the Word of God. And in those familiar lines, John says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning the Son of God, the person of the Son. In the beginning was the Son, the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things, John says, were made through Him, that is, through the Son. Without Him, John says, was not anything made that was made. What a majestic thing to say about Jesus. The Apostle Paul also hitched his wagon to this train, we might say, in 1 Corinthians 8:6. And there Paul says, "Yet for us Christians there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all things exist. And one Lord," he says, "Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist." Creator, the Lord Jesus. And then many of you will recognize the language of Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says it again, "By Him, by the Son, all things were created. Those things in heaven, on earth, the things you see, the things you can't see, thrones and dominions and rulers, powers, authorities, all things were created through Him." And so we need to elevate our vision of Jesus. In this very chapter before us, Hebrews 1, the author will support his point again by turning to the Psalms. And in chapter 1, verse 8 and in verse 10, the author will say this, "But of the Son, God says, 'You, Lord, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands.'" That's speaking about Jesus. And in chapter 11, verse 3 of this same book, the author will go to that theme again. He will say in chapter 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." And that points to the Son of God. The entire created order, all that exists, the earth and all of its history, comes from Christ. He is the fountainhead of creation. There is nothing anywhere that does not owe its existence to the creative work of the Son. Everything that is His by right of His creative power. Isn't that amazing? Not only your Savior, but He is your Creator. So again, we ask, how would seeing this about Jesus motivate these first century battered and worn believers? How would it motivate them to hold on to Christ and to love Him and to stand for Him and never compromise? How would it do that? Well, again, think about what they were going through. Early on, as we began this series, we made note of the fact that Judaism in the Roman Empire was a tolerated religion. The Romans were not interested in persecuting Jews. They allowed the Jews to do their thing. As long as they didn't cause riots, as long as they paid their bills and paid their taxes, the emperor would leave them alone. But when they became Christians, everything changed. Judaism was tolerated by the emperor, but Christianity was not. And so by coming to Christ from Judaism, they were leaving the safety of a tolerated religion and going into the dangerous waters of Christianity. And I know that fear overwhelmed many of them like it would us. Can you even begin to imagine, what if today, here on this day in January 2020, what if it were illegal to be a Christian, to bear the name of Jesus? What if every time you spoke the name of Jesus, the powers that be heard that as a threat to their superiority, to the allegiance they believed you owed them? What if they could not stand the name of Jesus and perhaps at the sound of it would track down who spoke it and end their lives or make their lives miserable, to say the least? What would fill your heart? Well, it would be fear. And indeed, our first century brethren who received this letter were in fear. They were beginning to question what would happen to them if their home was taken. What would happen to them if, because of Christ, their job was lost? What would happen if they were abandoned by their friends and forsaken by their families? What would happen if they were given the choice, abandon Christ and live, but remain faithful and die. Fear, anxiety. Would they be able to pay the cost of following Jesus? Maybe they thought of what Jesus had said in the Gospels. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And again, Jesus would say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Maybe they were thinking about those words and their hearts were filled with fear. Will we do that? Can we do that? Maybe questions began to bang around in their minds. Will Jesus help me if I'm called to suffer for Him? Will Jesus sustain me in my time of tribulation? Will He protect me when the enemies of the cross come for me? Will He be there for me when things are hard and difficult? Will He help me to be faithful to Him? Is Jesus strong enough to deliver me? Maybe that's the question. Is He strong enough to deliver me? And now maybe you can see why the author of this incredible letter is asking them to consider this second wonder of Jesus, that He is more than a carpenter. He is more than a mere Galilean preacher. He is more than a rabbi. Someone has commented that the author of this letter is assuring these troubled believers that the one whose hands shaped the galaxy of stars into being could hold them in their days of testing and could guide them and their steps through all the times of adversity that may come. The one who holds the stars, who created them, who knows their names. And we're going to read later another wonder, the one who holds all things in being. That one is the one who has saved us. And He is not going to fail us. He can control our destiny. He can meet our needs, no matter what the future might bring. Our Lord and Savior is our Creator. He will be more than adequate for whatever we come into. He will sustain our faith. He will protect us from all kinds of adversity. He will give us the strength to be faithful to Him, even in the face of death. And we need to look at Him. We need to see Him. Who He really is. What is your image of Jesus? How often, maybe in the course of a day, do you think about Jesus? And you think about Him walking in Israel. And maybe you see Him in your mind's eye healing and teaching. Maybe holding the children in His lap. Maybe you see Him preaching. Maybe you see Him performing a miracle. Maybe walking on the water or dividing the loaves and the fishes. But how often do you see Him as the Creator, the King, the Lord, the one who merely speaks and brings this universe into existence? How often do you think of Him that way? And the author is saying, don't forget the wonder of Jesus as the Creator of all things. At some point in our journey through this book, I don't know when it's going to be, but we'll get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there is what's commonly called the roll call of faith. Example after example from the Old Testament of people who just believed in the Lord and God blessed them. What's interesting to me about that list is we do find people we would expect. We find some we would not expect, but we certainly would anticipate finding Moses there, and indeed we do. We find Moses listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. But what is said of Moses is very interesting, and it applies to this sermon and to these first two attributes of Jesus. Listen to these words. If you want to turn there, you can. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. Look carefully at the author's description of Moses and be very careful to see how this ends. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see what the author is telling us? Moses endured. He had such reason, such legitimate reason to abandon his faith. It would have cost him everything if he had compromised. He could have avoided paying any price to be faithful, but he didn't. He endured. He would not listen to the king's edict. He would not obey Pharaoh. He would not welcome into his home all the treasures of Egypt. He would rather endure suffering with God's people. And how did he do that? How did Moses remain faithful to the Lord? Well, he looked at the one who is invisible. And this is what we're being asked to do this morning. Are we on the verge of collapse? Are we on the verge of going back? Are we on the verge of turning our backs on the one who has saved us? The author of Hebrews is saying, wait a minute, look at the one you can't see with your eyes. Look at him who is the heir of all things. Look at him who is the creator. Look at him. And you'll see that you've been saved by a mighty Savior. He is the Lord of all things. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. And he will keep you faithful. And he is worthy of your worship. And when you fall down and worship him, you will be equipped to stand for him. When you bow in adoration, when you sound out the phrase, Jesus is Lord, when you lift up your eyes to him in prayer and supplication, he will make you stand. And you will stand upbraided by his power, in his faithfulness, in his strength, for his glory. Have you considered how wonderful your Savior is? I think Charles Wesley did. That beautiful hymn, Jesus, the lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. We have to adore him and worship him. We have to see him. We have to bow down and worship him. We have to get on our faces in the morning and confess that he is Lord. Maybe beginning our day before we get out of bed, saying the words aloud, Jesus is Lord. I am his. He is mine. Everything I own, he owns. I have nothing that he has not given to me. He is the Lord of life and death. I will live as long as he's ordained. Not one thing can come into my life that he has not permitted. He is my king. I have nothing to fear. I have no one to fear. Jesus, the heir of all things, is the creator and the sustainer. And he is my Lord, my friend, my brother, my Savior. Let us see him, and may we stand with him. Would you pray with me as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord?